All right, I would ask if you would to be turning with me in your Bibles over to the Gospel of Mark, and we are in the 15th chapter where we began last week. We're going to continue right where we left off last week. And from this point on, you know, I know that like every fifth Sunday we had been kind of been taking breaks, but from really this point on, as you've noticed, at this point we're not going to take any breaks. At this point in time, I think it's very necessary that we keep as much of these things in our mind as fresh as possible as we get into the very heart of the gospel message. So it's taken us more than really a year to get to this point. I don't know exactly where we're at as far as time goes. I know it's been well over a year from chapter 1 till now, but this is what we've been building up to, folks. This is what Jesus Christ came to this earth to do. He came to this earth with the purpose to die. To die in our place as the perfect Lamb of God. And every step that Jesus took from the moment that he was a toddler and able to take that first step till even now to the hill of Golgotha, every step that he's taken has gotten closer to what he came to do. And it is Golgotha where we find ourselves today. Now, by way of reminder, last week, we looked at the trial of Jesus here in the Gospel of Mark. We looked at the trial of Jesus before Pilate. We even departed from this Gospel a little bit last week just to show you how he stood before Herod as well. And we saw that Pilate found no guilt in him, no guilt worthy of death. We saw how he stood before Herod, and Herod, that fox, still never found anything worthy of death. Pilate recognized that it was the chief priests and the elders that were delivering Christ before him. They delivered him because they had envy in him. That is, there was jealousy on their part of Jesus and the attraction that he had among the people. Repeatedly, Pilate tried to hand Jesus over to them. Judge him according to your law. Judge him for that blasphemy thing that you got going on. You can judge him for that, but I find nothing worthy of death in him. And then, not succeeding with that, Pilate had him chastised. And we talked about that last week. And, of course, that was a very brutal thing to take place as well. And hoping that that would satisfy the elders and the chief priests, but that wouldn't do it. So Pilate, really in his last attempt to appease them, brought out Jesus, giving them, the people, a choice here on the Passover day, a choice between prisoners. Would they take Jesus of Nazareth, this man who's been beaten, who's been bruised, who's been scourged, would they take him? Or would they take Barabbas, who was an insurrectionist, right? Someone who had led a revolt kind of against the Roman army. Pilate thought for sure they'd choose Jesus, but the people chose someone that appealed to their flesh. They chose Barabbas. Today we want to begin by looking at verse 16. Verse 16 in this chapter. And we're going to read this passage, verse 16 through verse 32, and then when we get finished, we're going to go back up to verse 16 and slowly work our way through this chapter. So let's begin here in verse 16. It says, "And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, and passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him into the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand, the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. You know, it's hard to read a passage like this without a great sadness really coming over us who are saved, knowing that Jesus Christ, even at this time, could have called a legion of angels at any moment to protect him. But yet we know that he endured these things. He was laying down his life, being obedient always to the will of the Father. Because again, this is what he came to do, so that we might be saved. Let's go back to verse 16. It says, and the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. Pilate has washed his hands before the Jews concerning this matter at this time, but he is not guiltless. Understand, Pilate had the power to stop what was going on, and he didn't. He buckled to the demands of the priest and the elders out of fear. And he has now handed Jesus over to the soldiers, following the shouts of crucify him from the crowd that had gathered there. And the soldiers lead him away from the portion of the outside of the residence where they're at. Remember, the Jews did not go into this residence that Pilate was at because that would have defiled them, right? They wanted to keep themselves clean because of the Passover holiday. So Pilate came out to them, but now the soldiers lead him into the area of the residence, this residence called the Praetorium. As far as this residence goes, remember, as I told you last week, that Pilate and Herod were staying in the same residence called the Praetorium. It was built by Herod's father, Herod the Great. It was a very large structure. It had, I think, over 100 bedrooms to it. So this housed a lot of people if necessary. So this is where they're at. The soldiers take him in there, and the soldiers get a kick. They get a kick out of mocking Jesus, and not just a few of them. You'll notice it says here that they got the whole band together. Now, a band is 600 people, 600 people. Now, that's not saying that all 600 were there. We know that some soldiers would certainly be on duty. Some would be certainly resting where they had been on duty the night before. But as many as they could get together, they got together for the purpose of taunting this man named Jesus. And undoubtedly, some of those men were in the company that arrested him the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now in verse 17 it says, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. Now we have to understand the Romans really had no love for the Jewish people. They saw them truly as inferior in nature, just as much as the Jews saw them as inferior in nature. There was no love between them. And they delighted in mocking this man that Pilate had given them, who he had deemed king of the Jews. That just added to it for them. Somebody to really toy with, so to say. So they take Jesus, this beaten, this bruised and bleeding Jesus, and they show him absolutely no compassion at all. They place upon him this robe of purple, this coarse robe that would have been laid upon the skin upon his back that was already broken, of course. And they put this robe on him. And then, of course, you can almost hear somebody from the crowd saying, hey, every king needs a crown, right? Every king needs a crown. And we know that in this day, often crowns were made out of olive branches, things of that nature. They're not going to put something on him that nice, but they're going to put something on him a lot worse than that, of course, this crown of thorns. They have a desire not just to shame Jesus here. They have a desire to cause him physical harm as well. But think about this, folks. In this act of placing this thorn of crowns upon his head, is it not a reminder of what Jesus Christ came to this earth to do? To break, indeed, that curse of sin. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God placed a curse upon this earth, did he not? A curse upon mankind, a curse upon this earth. And that curse is symbolized truly by thorns and thistles, thorns and thistles. And as they placed those thorns upon his head, they were doing that to mock him. They were doing that to hurt him. But it truly is indeed a fitting symbol of the curse that Jesus Christ was taking upon himself even at this moment. Matthew 27:29 adds that they placed a reed, a wooden stick, there up in his hand, in his right hand, to symbolize the scepter of a king. And now they begin to bow before him and to mock him. As we read in the next verse, here in verse 18, it says, "And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" We look at the things that have gone on this day already, the scourging, now the mocking, the beating, the things that it's taking place, and really this is just unheard of in our day and time. This is not something that we would see. If we saw our police or soldiers doing like this, and it made its way to the news, you can guarantee that they would be arrested themselves. There would be a price to pay. But to these bloodthirsty men, understand, this is just another day. This is just another day. They are like cats playing with their prey before they kill it. And that's exactly what they're doing. They're playing with Jesus. They're toying with Jesus, mocking him before they nail him to a cross. And the fact is, folks, if they would have known, if they truly would have known indeed who it was that was before them, they would have bowed down. They would have bowed down and worshipped him as Lord of lords and King of kings. They would have been begging for forgiveness. Begging for forgiveness for what they had done. And you might think, how can Jesus forgive one who has beaten him? How can he forgive one who has spit upon him? How can he forgive one that mocked him? Well, let me remind you of what Jesus Christ will declare from the cross in Luke 23:34 when he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Truly, the forgiveness of God is greater than all of our sin. Verse 19 says, "And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him." That reed that they put in his hand to symbolize that scepter was used for another purpose, of course. The soldiers took it and pounded that crown of thorns into the head of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as I try to imagine myself, if I would have made it this far, if I would have made it this far, and I probably wouldn't have, but as they did that, I would have said, "That's enough. That's enough. I can't bear it. I can't do it. Send in the angels. I'm coming home. I don't care about these people." But that's not Jesus. That's not Jesus. He bears their mocking. He bears their scorn. He bears their shame. He bears the spit that is placed upon him, the bowing and heckling that is done before him. But eventually, it's time for that to end for a while. Eventually, they stop their game of ridicule and mockery, and they take him to a place where they would crucify him. As we read in verse 20, it says, "And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put on his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him." So they've had their fun. It's now time to get to work. It was normal for one that was being crucified to bear a portion of the cross that was used to crucify them. That cross piece is what's usually thought of, that they were to bear that cross, and then they would be nailed to that piece later on. The convicted individual would also wear a sign around their neck as they were marched through the street, and this would do one of two things. It would, first of all, let others know what this person was being accused of and what they were being sentenced for. It was a deterrent to others. But secondly, if there was anybody in the crowd who could basically come and absolve that person of the crime. It gave them the ability to do so at that time. Of course, there was no one who could step forward for Christ this day. We think of Jesus here. Jesus has been up all night, right? Never had the chance to sleep. He's been beaten by the Jews. He's been scourged by the Romans. He is a tired and bloody mess. And now he's given this wooden beam to place upon his shoulders and to carry. And I was thinking of that, just folks, even with his back the way that it was, this being placed upon him would be even more torture. So the soldiers look at Jesus, who is unable to keep up at this time out of the exhaustion and blood loss and dehydration that's already setting in, no doubt. He's unable to keep up with them, so they look to the crowd. And Luke tells us in his gospel that there is a crowd that is following Jesus, who is lamenting, who is weeping, women and others who are following after Jesus, followers of him. And somewhere in this crowd, they choose someone, they compel someone. You know how a Roman soldier compels someone. Hey, you, come here. That's how they do it, folks. There was no volunteer, right? They compelled someone. And in verse 21, it says, and they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. So here we are introduced to someone by name. And whenever we're introduced to someone by name in the Word of God, we need to kind of perk our ears up a little bit. We need to take note of that person being mentioned, because usually only important people to the narrative are mentioned in the Bible. And here we're told, here in just one verse, of Simon the Cyrene, the Cyrenian. Now, he was from the northern coast of Africa. The northern coast of Africa, that's where that's at. This is in modern-day Libya. This is the area that we're talking about. There was a large pocket of Jews living there at this time, and he and himself, as well as other Jews, would have had a pilgrimage to Jerusalem during the Passover time. That would have been what they would do every single year. They would make that pilgrimage. Now, we've never seen this man in Scripture. He's not an apostle. He's not a known disciple or anything like that. Given where he was from, he may have had a very limited knowledge of Jesus in the first place. Remember, Jesus' ministry was in Israel, and especially around the Sea of Galilee. He was not down in Africa preaching. So, this man, though, must indeed eventually, if not already, been a follower of Christ. Because Mark says that he is the father of Alexander and Rufus. The father of Alexander and Rufus. He is making a connection to the readers of this gospel, saying, this is someone you know. This is someone you know. Now, I know it's been a long time since we were in chapter 1. But when we were in chapter 1, one of the things that I told you was that Mark wrote this gospel from Rome. He wrote it from Rome. These men, Alexander and Rufus, were well known to the Christians in Rome. Even Paul makes mention of Rufus in the letter to the Romans, Rufus and his mother. Some believe, indeed, that this Simon is the same Simon that is mentioned in Acts 13, I believe it is, Simon the Niger, or Simon the Black, as it would be transferred to, who was a teacher at Antioch. And certainly him being from Africa would lead to that description of him and his color as well. But nonetheless, this Simon is the one who is called, compelled to bear the cross of Jesus. And this man undoubtedly will never, ever be the same. Let's read on. Verse 22. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull, the place of a skull. Mark now takes us to the scene of the crucifixion. It's called here Golgotha, which is Aramaic, and it's Mark gives us the translation here, the place of a skull or a place of the skull. You are used to hearing the word Calvary. That's a word we say a lot, and it's a word we sing a lot. But Calvary is a leftover from the Latin Vulgate translation. The Latin word Calvaria speaks of the head, the skull. And that's where that word comes from. Golgotha is what the Jews called this hill. Many believe that the name of this hill comes from Goliath of Gath. Goliath of Gath, think about it. Golgotha, Golgatha, Goliath of Gath. And the reason why is because David took the head of Goliath and buried it on a hill in Jerusalem. And that seems curious when we read it back in the Old Testament, because even at that time, Jerusalem was inhabited by David's enemies. But that's where he buried the head of Goliath. And so as you think back to what that name means, though, the place of the skull, remember the promise, again, of Genesis 3:15, the first real promise that we have of a Messiah, a promised seed. Genesis 3:15 says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So here in Genesis 3:15, we have the promise of this one who would come, who would mortally wound the head of the serpent as his heel was being bruised. On the cross, it may have seemed the other way around. It may have seemed as if the promised seed was indeed being mortally wounded. But no, there on the cross is where Christ had victory over the serpent, the devil. It was there. His head is ultimately crushed. Now, Mark doesn't go into the details of the crucifixion itself. He doesn't spend time of talking about how the nails were driven into his hands, into his feet, or how he was lifted up. As a matter of fact, none of the gospel writers do. But one thing is for sure, the readers of the Gospel of Mark knew exactly what it was like to be crucified. They had seen it over and over again. And in verse 23, it says, "And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not." Now, we can't be sure as we look at Scripture here who gave him this drink. Perhaps someone in the crowd, perhaps the soldiers themselves, but the idea was here to momentarily numb the pain. Jesus would not take of this, though. He was brought here for the purpose of suffering. He was brought here for the purpose of suffering, and he suffered it to the fullest. The night before, even, the night before, as they were at the Passover meal, that last cup of wine, he would not take with them. He said that he would do that anew with them in the kingdom to come. You know, a lot of naysayers around the crucifixion try to come up with stories of how Jesus could have emerged from that tomb, right? How he could emerge from that tomb. And one of the things that they'll say is, well, he never died in the first place. He must have been drugged, and then they took him there and buried him, and he walked out a few days later because he was never dead in the first place. But understand, folks, Scripture is very clear that Jesus would not take the drink. He would not take the drink. He was not drugged. There was nothing fake. These soldiers that crucified him, this was their job. And they understood what it was like to kill someone. They knew when someone was dead. And by the way, if someone would have lived after they took him off, they would have had to take their place. That's how important it was. Verse 24, it says, "And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take." You know, sometimes we see lots of images of Jesus, but sometimes we see the image of him on a cross, and when we see that image of him on a cross, we often see this little piece of garment that's covering his midsection very nicely. But understand, the soldiers did not care about protecting the privacy of Jesus. They stripped him down. They stripped him down because it was just further ridicule at this point. And they took his clothes off of him and cast lots for them because they desired his clothing. And they, as in doing this, they were fulfilling Psalms 22. As a matter of fact, after reading this today, go home today and read Psalms 22. Let that refresh in your mind. It is Jesus on the cross as you read that psalm. But in Psalms 22, verse 15, it says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs," that's what the Gentiles call the Jews call the Gentiles, right? "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me." Is that not Christ upon the cross? "They part my garments among them. They cast lots upon my vesture." Words spoken by David. Mark 15:25 says, "And it was the third hour, and they crucified him." Now, I want you to remember, there is no completely accurate way of keeping time in this day. There was no one wearing a Casio, Seiko, or Rolex, or anything of that nature. They didn't have that. They weren't wearing sundials on their wrist, as the Flintstones did. Didn't happen that way. There was some significant moments of the day, 12 being the height of the day, but the third hour of the day here is using Jewish time reckoning, and it is about 9 o'clock. So somewhere around 9 o'clock, John in his gospel, as you might recall, as we read some things, said that Jesus stood before Pilate at the sixth hour, and that's using Roman time, and that would have been 6 a.m. in the morning. And sometimes it can be confusing as you're reading the gospels as to the time period, time in which everything's taken place, but it's all according to the reference of whose time you're talking about, whether it's the Jewish time or the Roman time. Here we're looking at the Jewish time. And in verse 26, it says, "And the superscription of his accusation was written over the king of the Jews." So that sign that was carried around their neck as they went through the street was then nailed to the cross so that others might see as well. Now, as you think about this sign, the king of the Jews, the elders and the chief priests were not happy with what Pilate wrote here upon this sign. It was very, and he wrote it because he knew it was upsetting to them. He knew it was upsetting to them. In the Gospel of John, it says in John 19, beginning in verse 19, "And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written." Pilate wrote that message in the languages of the world so that all might see who Jesus is. And what he wrote mockingly. Understand that. He wrote it mockingly, but these are the truest words that Pilate ever penned in his life. As we consider this scene a little more, Jesus was not alone this day. There were others who were going through this same punishment this day, though indeed justly for what they had done. In verse 27 it says, "And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand, the other on his left." You would think that Jesus has received enough insults this day. He's received them from the Jews, he's received them from the soldiers, he's received them from Herod, he's received them from Pilate. Mark doesn't tell us this, but he does here in the last verse of our reading a little bit, but he doesn't go into detail about it. But these men also insult Jesus on the cross as well. Luke records for us the words of one of these thieves. He says, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." This guy was railing on Jesus, but the other thief, on whichever side that it was, came to his rescue, really, in what I think is one of the most amazing scenes in the Word of God. In Luke 23, beginning in verse 40, it says, "But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. You know, there are people that come to the cross in their final hours of life, and they repent and they believe, just as this man did here. And as you think about those who come to Christ in those few hours of life that are left, or even sometimes minutes, there's no time for baptism, is there? And people ask me a lot, they'll say, do you think that you can go to heaven and not be baptized? And this is always one of the first places I take them. Because this man trusted in Jesus when he was on a cross right next to him. Talk about believing against all odds. Is this not it right here? This man believed, and his reward is the same as all those who call upon the name of Jesus. And in verse 28, it says, And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, And he was numbered with the transgressors. There are so many things that are going on in the scene before the cross that have been mentioned in the Old Testament. Again, I mentioned Psalms 22 just a moment ago, and certainly a worthy place of your reading this afternoon. Another place, though, certainly to look at is Isaiah chapter 53. And if you want to read that this afternoon, that's great too. Pick up the last couple of verses from chapter 52 while you're at it. But truly, Isaiah 53 is one of the great messianic scriptures in the Word of God, looking at the suffering servant even at this moment. And Mark reminds us of a few words here of that passage when he speaks about him being numbered among the transgressors. Though Jesus was innocent in every way, we know that here upon the cross he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Jesus became a transgressor at this point in time, not because of himself, not because of his sin, but because he was placing our sins upon him. Understand, at this exact moment, because of what Jesus was doing, Jesus became the greatest sinner ever. Though himself he knew no sin. I hope that makes sense. In verse 29 and 30 it says, And they passed by, railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. The wagging of that head is mentioned again in Psalms 22. They repeat the charges that the false accusers had, as what we think of in the night before. Some thought Jesus was referring to the physical temple when he said that he would tear down the temple and build it up in the 3 days, and they looked at that as being that temple that Herod the Great had reconstructed there. However, he was referring to himself. He was referring to himself and how that temple would be destroyed, and yet it would be rebuilt in 3 days. He would rise again. And in verse 30, what they're doing here is they're mocking him. They're mocking him, saying, you know, you just save yourself. You can't even do that. That's what they're really saying, is you can't even save yourself. You can't save yourself. How are you going to do all these things? Look in verse 31. It says, Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Look here what the priests say mocking him. He saved others. You know what they're doing? They're admitting. They're admitting the things that Jesus has done. They're admitting the works that he has done. He has caused the blind to see. He has caused the lame to leap. He has brought hearing back to the deaf. This is the guy that brought Lazarus back from death. They admit to these things. But they say he can't save himself. And folks, how sad it is. How sad it is to know without a doubt of the works that Jesus has done. Works that were mentioned in the Old Testament. Works that the Messiah would do. Things that would take place in the coming kingdom. And yet, still rejected. Rejected. So understand, folks, if Jesus would have came down off that cross, would they have believed? The answer is no. There is not enough works for them to ever believe with their stony hearts. And of course, he couldn't save himself because he was too busy saving us. And in verse 32, it says, "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may believe, may we see and believe, and they that were crucified with him reviled him." These men admitted that he did the works of the Messiah in healing them and feeding them, but it wasn't enough. They saw the proof and they rejected it. Which brings us again to a good ending point today. You see, like these men who had seen all these great works and yet rejected Christ, there are some people today that you can just give all the information in the world about Jesus. You can give all the information about what he did. You can give the historical proofs, and you can reason with them line upon line and precept upon precept, and yet they will not hear the truth. But for those who have been foreordained to eternal life, isn't it amazing that sometimes all they need to hear is just the simplicity of the gospel message? And that's enough. And why is it enough? It's not because of us who is working, but because of the Holy Spirit that is working within them. And yeah, I understand there are some people out there, some skeptics who may need some facts, may need a little bit of time, and they may never believe. But folks, if they ever believe, it will be because of the work of the Holy Spirit within them. So as we end here this morning, let me ask you this question. How real is that gospel message to you? Have you indeed believed that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God? Have you trusted in Him for your salvation? I certainly pray that you have. And if you have not confessed Him as Lord and Savior of your life, I pray today might be that day. It'd be such a blessing for us this day to even know that one has called upon the name of the Lord.